Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen, and welcome to our Bible study. We're so very happy to have you here. And let me, on behalf of Brother Reeves and the brethren who are working with him, express our sincere appreciation for not only your presence, but the hospitality of this place, and in our case, at least mine in particular, the hospitality of your homes. We appreciate very much the good interest in this discussion, and we believe we will have an excellent discussion. Mr. Anderson and I are agreed in purpose and intent. We hope that this is about all you're going to see of either one of us when we make our introductions. And we are going to work with our debaters closely to see that they follow the rules to which they have agreed, which are generally accepted in debates like this. Hedges' rules of logic, which apply to reasoning and argumentation, an introduction of material at certain places within the debate. And then there are certain rules that they have agreed to with regard to the exchange of questions in particular. Tonight they have exchanged 5 questions each. They have agreed to answer those questions orally in their first speeches. And then this will give the disputants an opportunity to respond how they wish in the second speeches. So this is the order as far as the material that you're going to see tonight. Brother Reeves stands in the affirmation, and this is the proposition. The Scriptures teach that there are 3 distinct persons in the Godhead, that is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Tomorrow night, the proposition will reflect Mr. Perkins' belief with regard to there being one person in the Godhead. With regard to the audience, we have asked that there be no demonstrations of any kind. Now, this is in order to maintain order, to allow for there to be an absolute fair and impartial hearing of the things that both disputants have to say, in that they have agreed to accord themselves by principles that would govern men who profess to be Christians. We do not expect them to be doing anything that would be improper that would arouse your desire to demonstrate. But we know every once in a while someone likes to say amen or some other form of affirmation. And we have agreed that no such demonstrations will occur, and we will enforce that strictly. The only other thing that I need to say with regard to this evening as far as the audience is concerned is at this moment, please turn off your cell phones. I have never had to make that announcement before, but I have been encouraged to do so. And I guess I'm going to have to come into the 21st century and recognize that we're all connected somehow. But we would ask that you turn them off. If you're on call or something like that, please put it to vibrate so at least if you have to leave, you can quietly get up and exit the building. But if you're not on call for your work or an emergency service, please turn your phones off. We're here for Bible study tonight. At the midpoint of the debate, after 2 30-minute speeches, which would be the end of Mr. Perkins' speech, we will have about a 5-minute break. It will be longer than that, but I'm going to tell you it's 5 minutes. The restrooms are located across the foyer as you exit out the back of the auditorium here. And to your left, there's also a nursery there at the corner where you would make that turn. So if you ladies need to take a child out, there's a place for you to do that. But the restrooms are to the left down that hall, and we will have opportunity at the midway point. At this point, I would like to say a few things about Brother Reeves that might be of interest to everyone in the audience, and then he will come to the floor. I've known Bruce now for quite a while. I met him when he was a very young man and have been impressed with him as he has grown and matured in Christ and as a preacher. This year marks the 20th year of his preaching experience. Thus he comes before you as a representative man, as I am sure that Mr. Perkins does as well. We would expect him to know the position and to defend it fervently and passionately. He has preached for the last 11 years in Conway, Arkansas, for the Highway 65 Church and continues to be in good favor with his brethren there, and he comes here with their full endorsement and encouragement. He's married to Rachel Hurst. They have a son, Connor, of 6 years. Brother Reeves has had 7 debates, and I think this is the 3rd, on the Godhead question. And so we look forward to his leading us in this part of the study, and then I would encourage you to give as much attention to Mr. Perkins as you do to Brother Reeves tonight as the discussion unfolds and develops. Thank you very much, and enjoy the Bible study.
It certainly is a blessing to be with each of you. We appreciate your presence, as Brother Asher has already expressed, as well as Brother Hancock. The proposition that we're going to be affirming this evening, or I will be affirming in this debate, has been read in your hearing. The Scriptures teach that there are 3 distinct persons in the Godhead, that is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Right off the bat here, I want to define that proposition for you so you understand exactly what I'm talking about. Of course, by the Scriptures, I mean the 66 books of the Bible, that is Genesis through Revelation. By the term teach, we mean to impart instruction. By the phrase that there are 3 numerically, 1 plus 1 plus 1. By distinct, I mean distinguished as not being the same. By person, self-conscious, rational individualities. By the term Godhead, the Scriptures use that term in the sense of divine nature, the state of being God. And then the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. This phrase Godhead is important. You'll notice again as it is defined by Thayer, simply the state of being God. As I mentioned to you, that's how the term is being used. I want to explain also what I am not affirming. I want to be as clear on this point as I possibly can be. I'm not affirming that there are 3 gods. I believe there is 1 God. I am not affirming that each individual person in the Godhead is 1/3 deity. That is not my position tonight. Here's what I'm affirming, that there is 1 God, that is 1 divine nature, but there are 3 persons, that is 3 self-conscious, rational, distinct individualities, each having the divine nature. Let me answer the questions that my honorable opponent has given me this evening as we progress. He asked me, number 1, at the crucifixion of Jesus, did deity as deity literally die? I'm going to be talking about that extensively tonight, so please listen to my first speech, and I think you'll have a thorough answer to that question. Number 2, is each divine person in the Godhead omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent? Yes. Number 3, does each divine person in the Godhead possess their own distinct mind or center of consciousness apart from the other 2 divine persons? Yes. You might notice in Matthew 26:39, Jesus himself said, being distinctive from the Father, not my will, but thy will be done. Number 4, was the Spirit that Jesus committed into the hands of the Father in Luke 23:46, divine or human? Divine. Did the Old Testament Jewish prophets understand their God to exist as 3 divine, co-equal, and co-eternal persons? Yes. And Mr. Perkins, I would say if you don't believe that, prove that they did not believe that. What are the issues? Fundamentally, there are 2 striking issues in our discussion, of course. The one God concept. I believe when the Bible talks about one God, and we see that concept in Scripture, we're dealing with a united plurality of 3 distinct, self-conscious, rational individualities. But we're also asking another question. Who experienced suffering for us? Who experienced death for us? This is a very important part of this debate. Is the Son, and I want you to register this, is the Son distinct from the Father, God? That is a critical question in our discourse. Did incarnate deity pray, suffer, and experience death? So we think about the idea of there being 3 distinct self-conscious rational individualities. I want to direct your attention to the New Testament. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 27. One of the first things we find out from 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 27 is that the Father is not subject to the Son. The Father is not subject to the Son. The passage says, for He has put all things under His feet. But when He says all things are put under Him, it is evident that He who put all things under Him is accepted. So the Father is not subject to the Son, ladies and gentlemen. When we come back to the book of John, John 12:49 differentiates the Father and the Son. We read and find out in John 12:49 that the Son did not speak of Himself. For I have not spoken on my own authority, the Son says, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. Not only that, we see the Father is not subject to the Son. We see that the Son did not speak of Himself. But then in John 15:26, we find out that the Son will send the Holy Spirit from the Father. John 15:26 says this, but when the Helper comes, whom I, notice those personal pronouns there, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of me. Going further, we find out, the Father is not subject to the Son. The Son did not speak of Himself. The Son will send the Holy Spirit from the Father. The Holy Spirit would not speak of Himself or by His own authority. John 16:13. I want you to think about this passage as you look at the New Testament with me. He says this, however, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak of Himself. The New King James says He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. So the Holy Spirit will not speak, this passage says, of Himself or by His own authority. Mr. Perkins, by whose authority did the Holy Spirit speak? And so the Son did not speak of Himself. The Son will send the Holy Spirit from the Father. The Holy Spirit would not speak of Himself. But then we find out the Holy Spirit spoke what He heard from the Son. The Father is not subject to the Son. But the Holy Spirit spoke what He heard from the Son. John 14:26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. You might notice with me Hebrews 2:9. Very important thought we're having as we discuss the nature of our Lord and the nature of God and the Godhead. The Hebrew writer says, but we see Jesus. The question this evening is, who is Jesus? When the Scripture uses that term, who are we talking about? Who is the Son? The Son, when we look at the Son, even distinct from the Father and distinct from the Holy Spirit, who does Mr. Perkins think the Son actually is? Notice John, the first chapter with me. The writer of John, or John as the writer here of this gospel, says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Notice verse 2 and 3 and 4. It says, He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The Word is clearly Jesus in His pre-incarnate state. He had a personal relationship with the Father. The Word was God, not merely a thought or a plan or an idea. Again, noticing this passage, we find out He's eternal. He, the Word, was in the beginning. We find out He is distinguished there from the Father. He, the Word, was with God. He is divine in and of Himself. He, the Word, was God. Turn to Hebrews, the first chapter, or at least notice the chart, but I would encourage you to get your Bible out and open up there and follow along. Again, we're asking about this Jesus. We're asking about the Son, distinct from the Father. Is the Son distinct from the Father and from the Holy Spirit truly God? Hebrews 1 says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us, notice, by His Son, whom He... Now notice those are distinct pronouns. Whom He has appointed heir of all things. Notice this phrase, through whom also He made the world. I'd like to know tonight exactly what does that phrase mean when He says, through whom also He made the world. The Strong's Talking Greek and Hebrew Dictionary says it's a primary preposition denoting the channel of an act. The Son was involved in creating the world. Robertson Word Picture says, through whom the Son is there is also the intermediate agent or deity in the work of creation as we have it. And so it's very clear here that Jesus in His pre-incarnate state, distinguished from the Father, distinguished from the Holy Spirit, was involved in the creation of the world. Notice Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8 in that same chapter though. He continues to speak of the One that is distinguished from the Father who was involved in the creation. And this is a very clear statement of Scripture. It says, but to the Son He says. So the Father speaks of the Son. But to the Son He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Notice the Father says of the Son that He is divine. He says, your throne, O God. Is Mr. Perkins going to tell us that the Son is divine, distinct from the Father and from the Holy Spirit? But you know, when we notice Hebrews 2:9, it goes on to say, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. I would submit to you this evening that to truly believe in the incarnation, you must believe there is more than one person in the Godhead. In fact, in Hebrews 2:9, we see that He was made a little lower than the angels. Going back to John 1, as we talked about the Word, look at verse 14. The Word became flesh. The Word entered into a new mode of being, not a new being. He became flesh and did not merely clothe Himself in flesh. He didn't just put on a man suit. He became flesh. The incarnation demands that the divine spirit of Jesus assume self-imposed limitations so as to undergo the human experience. Let's now notice John 17 as we continue to think about His humiliation, the incarnation of the divine Son of God. In John 17 and in verse 5, and now, O Father, Jesus says, praying to the Father, and now, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself with the glory which I had with You before the world was. Now let's notice some points from this passage. Jesus Christ is distinct from the Father. Jesus Christ existed in glory with His Father in eternity past. Jesus Christ surrendered in becoming the incarnate Son, the glory He had with His Father in eternity past. Jesus Christ exchanged heavenly glory for earthly suffering and death. And so He deals with His pre-incarnate condition and He says, Father, glorify Me together with Yourself. If the Son, distinguished from the Father, did not exist before Bethlehem, if the One who is the Son did not exist distinct from the Father before Bethlehem, what does this passage mean? Notice He says, with thine own self, literally by the side of thyself. Jesus prays for full restoration to the pre-incarnate glory and fellowship that He enjoyed before the incarnation, before the Word became flesh. This is actual and conscious existence. Once again, this is not just a thought or idea. He says He's at the Father's side, which I had, literally, I used to have, before the world was, before the existence of the world. Paul clearly, as John taught, that Jesus Christ was distinct in eternity from the Father. Let's now look at Philippians, the second chapter. And again, you're going to see the Father and the One who is the Son being distinct. Look there in Philippians 2 with me. Let's read the passage together. Have this mind, He says, in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped or clutched to, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself, becoming obedient unto death, yea, the death of the cross. I want you to notice two primary points here. We see the pre-incarnate distinction between the Father and Jesus Christ. And we also see the humble and sacrificial condescension of Jesus in becoming flesh so that He might fulfill the role of a servant and be obedient unto death. Again, notice what the text says. We're here to study the Bible. What does the text say, ladies and gentlemen? Notice it with me. Before Christ Jesus took the form of a servant and came in the likeness of men, this is prior to His birth. This is prior to the incarnation. The text says He existed. So the one who's distinct from the Father, He existed. He existed in the form of God. Also, He was equal with God. I really want you to think about that phrase. He was equal with God. For Jesus to exist in the form of God and to be equal with God, there had to be more than one divine person. There had to be. Notice here, the idea of Him existing. And not only did He exist, it says He did not consider this. Speaking of equality with God, a thing to be grasped. So He was thinking. He was considering. Being on an equality with God. He took the form of a servant, being made, being found. He humbled Himself. He became obedient unto death. 206. So in Jesus' pre-incarnate condition, He was in the form of God. He was equal with God. That demands more than one person in the Godhead. That shows the distinction. We spoke of the book of John in John 14, 15, and 16 about those three self-conscious rational individualities. Now we're seeing the distinction between Jesus and the Father in His pre-incarnate condition. Jesus humbled Himself. Who humbled Himself? Did divinity humble itself? Jesus humbled Himself. Jesus emptied Himself not of His divinity or divine essence, but of His pre-incarnate glory and advantages. He took the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men. He was found in appearance as a man. He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Who did that? The one who was distinct from the Father in eternity. Now, when we begin to talk about that, and we talk about who was it who prayed, who was it, ladies and gentlemen, who suffered? Who was it who atoned the sins of the world? Who experienced death for us? Sometimes we can use ambiguous language, and I trust that Mr. Perkins this evening is going to be as specific and clear in the description of his position as he possibly can be. Sometimes we'll hear phrases like, regarding who prayed and who suffered and who experienced death. Well, the fleshly body did, or His human nature did, or His humanity did, or His human side did. We need to know tonight, what does that exactly mean? Who suffered? Who prayed? Who exactly is Mr. Perkins speaking of? Was it only a biological body? Was it only a physical body? Is that who the Son is, distinct from the Father? Was it a created human spirit in a human body, distinct from the Father? Or was the Son, distinct from the Father, in His own right, a divine spirit in a human body? When Jesus is praying to the Father is God. We need to know who is praying. And this is a sticking point. Time. 267. Hebrews 10:5. Again, we see these distinctions. Hebrews, the 10th chapter, and verse 5, speaking of the great sacrifice of the Messiah. Therefore, when He came into the world, He said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me." Now, what I want you to notice, we know the you here. I think we're going to agree on this. The you is the Father. You, or thou, you, a sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body. So there's a body in the incarnation. The Son has to be more than just a body. He then says, a body you, the Father, have prepared for me. What we want to know tonight, ladies and gentlemen, who is the me there? Is there not a personal distinction there? Are there not distinct self-conscious, rational individualities there? We have the Father, you, 268. We have Jesus the Christ, and He took the form of a servant. So the Father and Jesus Christ, who's the me, not just a human body, because He says, you have prepared for me. So who is the me? 151. Again, emphasizing these points. Notice what the Scripture says. We have distinct self-conscious individualities. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, He gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. John 6:38. Notice it with me. He says, for I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him that sent me. John 14:24 says, the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's that sent me. We have two distinct wills. We have two distinct persons. He asked me about those, the self-consciousness. Are there distinct, is there a distinct self-consciousness between the Son and the Father? Yes, because Jesus is praying to the Father. To pray, ladies and gentlemen, you have to have intellect. There are clearly, 55, two distinct and different wills in this passage. The will of the Son and the will of the Father. Is the will of the Son the will of a divine individual? Oh, my Father, He prayed, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. 67, when the Son prayed to the Father, was a self-conscious individuality praying to a distinct self-conscious individuality. We need to know that. That's required in order to have communication. Offices do not communicate. Persons do. So we need to know about that. 68, the praying Son, is He only human? Is He just a body? The praying Son is God in the flesh, distinct from the Father. Do you see why I've asked? Who suffered? Who prayed? Who experienced death? By the way, Hebrews 2:9 says, but we see Jesus. And we talked about who He is. Who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Who's praying? Who's suffering? Luke 23:46. Luke, the 23rd chapter. Please notice the passage. And verse 46. When Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, He said, this is Jesus on the cross. By the way, this is who atones your sins. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, He breathed His last. I would like to know that phrase, my spirit. All of Jesus cried out. All of Jesus cried out. If my spirit refers to the divine spirit of Christ, and that is entrusting itself into the control of the Father, we have to have more than one person in the Godhead. Now, if we're going to be told that my spirit is merely a created spirit in a created body, how is it that only a human atoned the sins of the world? We all know, ladies and gentlemen, that the Son is human. We agree on that. We agree that the Son, in His incarnation, became human. But that's not all He is distinct from the Spirit. That's not all that He is distinct from the Father. So, Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit. 63. Who prayed? Who suffered? Who died? Are we going to be told that it was only a body with animal life, only a body with breath up on that cross actually tasted death? Hebrews 2:9 speaks of Him tasting death. Sayers and Vines both say that is a personal experience. A personal experience. Did only a body with animal life do that? Did only a human body and a created human spirit experience death? Or did Jesus' divine spirit in the flesh limited in order to suffer and die for us? I want to make a few points about this because He asked me that question about death. Ladies and gentlemen, when you and I die, Our spirit is not annihilated. That's not how the Bible uses the word death, and that's not how I'm using it. And I trust that's not how Mr. Perkins is going to be using it. When you and I die, the spirit separates from the body. That's the biblical definition of physical death. We're asking who experienced suffering, who was praying, because if it is required that we have divinity who had become flesh, who actually tasted death, humbled himself and tasted death, and that divine spirit departed from the body, and that's who says, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. We've got to have more than one person in the Godhead. And this is part of the consequence of denying that there are more, or that there are three distinct persons in the Godhead. And it has to do with the incarnation and atonement. Is that who atoned the sins of the world? If the Son of God Himself is not divine in His own right, did only a human suffer? Again, offices do not pray, suffer, and experience death. We're not talking about annihilation. We're talking about separation from the body. 163. We do not read in Scripture that Jesus had two spirits. We read that Jesus sighed deeply in His spirit. We read that Jesus rejoiced in spirit. We read that Jesus groaned in the spirit. We read that Jesus was troubled in spirit. And now in Luke 23:46, Jesus committed His spirit into the hands of the Father, 168. And after that happened, who went to Hades? Was it the divine spirit? We read in Acts 2, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Jesus! Listen, ladies and gentlemen, the body was in the grave, but Jesus went to Hades. Jesus was separated from His fleshly body. Jesus went into the Hadean realm. Jesus was not left in the Hadean realm. Jesus was reunited with His body. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. And that brings me to another point. Who is our mediator? A mediator has to equally partake of the nature of both parties. Listen to me. He represents. Only a human can't be a mediator. So if the Son, distinct from the Father and the Spirit, is defined as merely the human nature, how is He our mediator? You're going to begin to see the logical conclusion, unravel redemption, unravel salvation. Why are we having this debate? Mr. Perkins came here because he thinks this is important, and I know he does. And I've come from Conway, Arkansas, because I think this is important. And this isn't only a matter of us having a semantical discussion. I think you guys will agree with that. This is a conceptual issue. It's an important issue. Yes, there's a difference over whether there are three distinct persons or one person in the Godhead. But it's not only that. There are the consequences of this. Notice 280, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. If you deny that the Son is divine, distinct from the Father and the Spirit, you are denying the truth of the Son. 281, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. We read later in 2 John, he that abides in the doctrine of Christ, listen, has both the Father and the Son. When you define the Son as merely a body or a created human spirit and a human body distinguished from the Father and the Spirit, that's not going to work. If you deny that the Son is divine distinct from the Father, you deny the Son. 286. To deny the deity of the Son or to deny the humanity of Jesus Christ, and we're focusing on the deity of the Son, logically denies all kinds of things. It denies a genuine incarnation who actually suffered. He wasn't just in some kind of disguise, parading as a man. He wasn't just some kind of puppet. And the Father has made this bodily, biological puppet and He's pulling on all the strings. That's not an incarnation. We must have an atonement that required, listen to me, the atonement required Him becoming flesh. And somebody may say, well, God, can God die? We all understand if He's not incarnate, He can't experience death in that sense. But Jesus became flesh. And He died when He separated from the body. And it wasn't only a human suffering. And it wasn't only a human praying. This would undo His mediatorial role. And let's look at Acts 20 and verse 28. What does that say? I understand He had physical blood, like we have physical blood. I understand that He had a human body. But who atoned? God purchased the church with His own blood. God purchased the church with His own blood. Do I think that Jesus was annihilated on the cross? Of course not. I don't think we're going to be annihilated when we die. My point to you is, if it is the divine spirit, the divine person experiencing these things and praying and suffering and agonizing, and He's looking to the Father and He's saying, "Into Your hands I commit my spirit," we have to have more than one divine person. Now, when I began to hear that the incarnate God, if we hear tonight that He did not suffer, we're going to have a problem. I look forward to hearing from Mr. Perkins. Thank you for your good attention.
Ladies and gentlemen, I greet you in the name of Jesus Christ. I'm honored for all that have came out tonight. And I know that many of you have driven long ways. Some have put up themselves in hotels and spent a lot of money. And I do not take it lightly. I greatly appreciate it and am very mindful of it. And I also want to say that I appreciate Mr. Hancock offering his services here, offering to house the debate for the four nights. And I appreciate Mr. Reed's participation. I'm bound by the rules of polemic dexterity to answer his questions first. So let me go ahead and deal with his questions. At the crucifixion, no, that's mine. Excuse me. I messed up already. From whom did the Holy Spirit receive authority? And he made a big play on the word authority to speak in John 16:13. Ms. Reed, I'm sure that you were not remiss to overlook the fact that the word authority is in italics. Did you miss that? The word authority is in italics. You know what that means, Mr. Reeves? That means it's not in the original manuscripts. It was added by the translators. So, it's really a moot question. But the context was that the whole context was the spirit of truth. Now, I'm going to be dealing with the spirit of truth here in just a little bit. Question number two, who made himself of no reputation in Philippians 2:7? Well, the Bible says God, who being in the form of God. There's not one thing in the text. Now, we heard a lot tonight about what the text says. Well, we're waiting for that word persons in the Bible. We didn't see that. And I'll submit to you tonight that before this debate is over with, you will not see that. Now, again, we heard what the text says. Well, we want to see where the text says persons. It doesn't say that. It said to him being in the form of God. Thought it not a robbery to be equal with God. If that's two, then that's two gods outright. The text says nothing about persons, and he's going to have to supply that into the text in order to come up with that. Who is the me of Hebrews 10:5? This is an Old Testament prophecy. The me is the same one that had a body. That would be the Messiah. Number four, who tasted death in Hebrews 2 and 9? Jesus did. Number five, who was the Spirit committed into the hands of the Father in Luke 23:46, divine? No. And I will be dealing with that at length here in just a second. But I'll tell you what I like is that, in fact, I'll go ahead and deal with this. He says that in answer to my questions, at the crucifixion of Jesus, I asked, did deity as literal deity, now that's important, did deity as deity literally die? He didn't answer it, but then later on he came back and he said, yes, deity as deity died. So now we have dead deity, ladies and gentlemen. We have dead deity. Number two, I asked him, is each divine person in the Godhead omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent? And he said, yes. So now he has omnipresence being sent where it's not already at. Omnipresence, ladies and gentlemen, is not sent anywhere. It's already there. That's what defines it as omnipresent. Number three, Does each divine person in the Godhead possess their own distinct mind or center of consciousness apart from the other two divine persons? He answered, yes. Ladies and gentlemen, we have a three-minded God tonight. That is what he has told you. He answered outright, yes, we have, each person has their own mind. Number four, I asked him, was the Spirit of Jesus committed to the hands of the Father in Luke 23:46? He said yes, and I'll be dealing with that here in just a moment. Number five, I asked him, did the Old Testament Jewish prophets, now seize on that Jewish prophet, understand their God to exist as three divine, co-equal, co-eternal persons? I cannot believe my ears. He said yes. You heard it. He got up here and he said that the Jews believe in three divine persons in the Godhead. I would love to know when they lost that revelation. Go ask any Jew today if they believe in three divine, co-eternal, co-existent persons in the Godhead, and they'll laugh you to scorn. And I'm going to be dealing with that here in just a minute. So, person. I tell you, I'm very intrigued by his definition of person. And he defined person as individuality, self-conscious with their own mind, individuality. So, ladies and gentlemen, we have God the Father, who is an individual, apart from, because he defined the word distinct as not the same as the other. Therefore, God the Father, with his own mind, is not the same as God the Son with his own mind, who is not the same as God the Father with his own mind. Each is not the other. They're all distinct, separated from one another, and by definition of the own words that he gave, yet we still have one God. No way. You cannot have a three-minded God, each of whom is not the same as the other, each of whom are omnipresent, and still have one God. It's interesting to me that whenever he uses the word three, he says that is numerical. But then when we come to word one, or the number one, all of a sudden it shifts and that's not numerical. So when we have one God, it says over and 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 over, that's not numerical. But then when it says, well, it don't say three, so I guess we can't do that. But his proposition says three, all of a sudden that shifts and that's numerical, you see. Now, each divine person is omnipresent, he said, and omnipotent. So when Jesus said the Father is greater than I, is the Almighty omnipotent? And he's got one that's greater than him? First person is greater than the second person, each of whom are co-equal? And yet the second person says that the first person is greater than I am? Let me plainly clarify our distinctive positions. And Mr. Reeves, I'm not trying to take away from you this your affirmative tonight. I'm not... I realize that I'm to follow you, and tomorrow night you'll be following me, but there's a lot of people that don't really understand our distinctive positions, and then I'll be dealing with your arguments at length. My position is that the one Old Testament God loved humanity enough that he manifested himself in the flesh for the sake of our redemption. 1 Timothy 3:16 said God was manifest in the flesh. John 1:1 said the Word was with God. And I don't see how in the world you're going to get persons from here. But he said the Word was with God and the Word was God. Not a second person in the Godhead. He talked about what the text says. Well, let's talk about what it doesn't say. It doesn't say persons is not there. So you're going to have to provide that. But our position is that the one Old Testament God loved us enough that he manifested himself in the flesh for the sake of our redemption. This numerically one God assumed and acquired a human consciousness at the incarnation, distinct from his divine consciousness. Thus, he had a simultaneous conscious awareness of himself, both as God and as man, simultaneously together, fused together. Jesus was both God and he was both man. Let me say, ladies and gentlemen, we believe that the Son is the one Old Testament God manifest in the flesh. So when he gets up here and says that we don't believe that, you remember, we do believe that the Son is God. He is the one Old Testament God manifest in the flesh, but he is not a second of three members in the Godhead. And the text never says that. So he had a simultaneous awareness of himself both as God and man. This explains, now listen to this. This explains why we have no Father-Son interaction, now listen, or distinctions under the Old Testament. I want you to notice something tonight. It's the same with every Trinitarian just about that I debate. They always have to start with the New Testament and read that back into the Old Testament You cannot go to the Old Testament and find persons. In fact, why do we never find father-son interaction under the Old Testament outside of... In fact, you won't even find the son under the Old Testament outside of prophetical, prophesied to come. This is very strange behavior from co-eternal divine persons. Then you turn to Matthew and you find tons of father and son interaction, which you do not find under the Old Testament. So he has to bypass the foundation of the Old Testament. Start with the New Testament and read it back into the Old Testament, because you can't find his doctrine under the Old Testament. So the covenant people of God were deceived the whole time who God really was. So the Jews, all through the Old Testament, because there's no mention of the Son, who is a supposed co-eternal person under the Old Testament, you don't find him nowhere. The Jews were deceived of who God was the whole time then. Now, this self-same God... not a different God, but the self-same God entered into a new existence and new realm of humanity. Thus, his divine consciousness and human consciousness was fused together, but not confused. Listen, there were times, ladies and gentlemen, that Jesus spake and acted from his genuine humanity. For example, he slept in the bottom of a boat. The Bible said that he grew weary on Jacob, sat on Jacob's well. Well, Psalms 121 says that God neither slumbers nor sleeps. Then you read Isaiah 40 and it says, God fainteth not, nor is weary. Yet Jesus grew weary, yet Jesus slept, yet the Bible explicitly says God, as deity, does not do these things. So at other times, however, he acted and he spake from his indwelling deity. For example, Jesus forgave sins. Well, we know that God alone forgives sins. Jesus walked on the water. Job prophesied that the Lord God Almighty alone would walk on the water. As God, he was transcendent, beyond the incarnation. As the Son of God, he functioned within the self-imposed limitations of the incarnation, so that in the final analysis we have a full God and a full man simultaneously in Jesus Christ. That's our position. And don't worry, I'm going to deal with the arguments here in a minute. My opponent's position is that the first divine person individual in the Godhead, who was God but not the same as the others, loved humanity enough that he forced the second divine individual to come down here to be beat, to be spit upon, to be nailed to a tree, and then turned his back on his boy when he cried, Dad, Dad, why did you forsake me? That's my opponent's position. Now, John 7:42 and 8:42, before he says, no, Jesus felt willfully, self-imposed a limitation. Well, you're going to have to deal with the words of Jesus when Jesus said, I did not come of myself, but he sent me. The Greek verb sent is apostello, and it means to order one to go to a place. So according to my opponent's position, the first divine individual ordered the second divine individual to come to this earth to be beat, to be spit on, to be marred, and nailed to a tree. It's like what the late talk show host Merv Griffin said. He said that, and I didn't hear it, but I've heard about it. He said, I would serve the Trinitarians, or rather the Christians' God. He said, but I cannot serve a God that sent his boy to do his own dirty work. Now that's my opponent's position. Now, Mr. Reeves and him, and his cohorts rather, are fond of the expression that they speak where the Scriptures speak and are silent where the Scriptures are silent, yet the Scriptures are definitely silent of three persons in the Godhead. It sounds good, but it's just rhetoric and there's no practical value to it whatsoever. And I'll tell you at the outset that Mr. Reeves has absolutely no Scripture that explicitly states his position. He must import his own definitions into a text that never states the same. Thus, he is adding to the Word of God. In the discipline of critical thinking, and I'm getting to his arguments here, but in the discipline of critical thinking, we have formal logical fallacies. I want to reference two, then I'm going to deal with his arguments. Number one, we have the fallacy of assumption. It's where you assume what you cannot demonstrate. Number two, we have hypotheses contrary to the facts. It's where you speculate what you fail to demonstrate contrary to the raw data. My opponent and those that adhere to three divine persons necessarily commit both fallacies as well as others. Again, they must assume and speculate what they cannot demonstrate from the text itself. Now, as I said, I'm obligated by the rules of polemic dexterity to deal with Mr. Reeves' arguments, and I'm going to demonstrate right here that my opponent must read his presuppositions into the text. It never states the same. I saw that he referenced the Deuteronomy 6:4. And I would assume, and this is me, he can correct this if it's wrong, but I would assume, he's done it in other debates, that he would interpret Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." He would interpret that term "one," which is a cod, to mean a united a plurality. And I'm going to just wait to see if he does that. But when he does, I will gladly deal with that argument. Now, we heard tonight from my opponent that my opponent teaches that deity, listen, as deity, that's important. Now, if you want to say God died in his human existence, I agree with you. But regardless, it's still the human. And ladies and gentlemen, he is not only a human being, but he is the one Old Testament God manifest in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16. But he is not a second of three divine individuals, each who have their own mind, but they're not the same as the other. If deity can die, literal deity, and I'll tell you, we teach that it is improper to say that literal, invisible deity, as deity, suffered and died. I'd like to know tonight from my opponent if he believes that the humanity of Christ, I started to add this in my questions, but if the humanity of Christ is literally divine, I'd like for him to deal with that when he comes back up here. If he does, that's a form of divine flesh, which John and Paul wrote against. If deity, ladies and gentlemen, can die as deity, then he would not have had to wait until Calvary to die. He could have died as soon as Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. He wouldn't have had to wait thousands of years to die if deity as deity can die. But Hebrews 2:17 says that he was in all things made like his brethren. We don't have divine flesh, and neither did he. 1 Timothy 2 says there's one God and one mediator between God and men. And I like what he says here. He says that in order for one to be a mediator, then you have to possess that of the you have to possess that of both parties that you represent. Very good, Mr. Reeves. You and I have a human spirit, don't we? Yes, we do. If Jesus Christ represented us and he represented divinity, then Jesus Christ also had a human spirit out of your own mouth. You said that he had to have both parties that he represented. So let's see what the Bible says, ladies and gentlemen. Jesus said, "Believe on me as the scriptures have said." Hebrews 5:7 says that Jesus prayed. We heard about the prayers tonight. Hebrews 5:7 says that Jesus prayed in the days of his flesh. I'm going to give you what the scripture says, and we're going to match it with what the so-called Church of Christ says. 1 Peter 3:8 says that Jesus was put to death in his flesh. 1 Peter 4:1 says that Jesus suffered in the flesh. Colossians 1:22 says that the body of his flesh through death. 1 Timothy 2:5 says that the man gave himself, not the deity, but the man. I agree Jesus Christ was deity, but if you're telling me that we have dead deity at Calvary, respectfully, I'm not trying to be ugly here, but I'm going to tell you, you're not sober enough to be here tonight. If deity could die, then there was no need for the incarnation, but without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. God prepared a body, and that body had to die. And that body was not only a human being, he was the only sinless human being to ever die, to be buried, and to vindicate himself as indeed the Son of God through the resurrection from the dead. Acts 17:31 says that God will judge the world by that man whom he raised from the dead. So I'm giving you what the scripture says. He's giving you what the Church of Christ says. Acts 20:28. I think he referenced Acts 20:28. This is anthropomorphical language. Anthropomorphism is the act of attributing human form to deity whereby we can better relate to him. God does not literally as deity have blood. And if you want scripture for that, Jesus said, John 4, God is spirit. And then he said in Luke 23, and a spirit does not have flesh as you see that I have. Jesus himself said a spirit does not have flesh, and God is a spirit. In the Reeves and Weatherly debate, Mr. Reeves made a very interesting comment. He said that our position makes Jesus an animal sacrifice if deity didn't die. Well, I'm going to tell you again, if deity as deity died, you have dead deity. And if Jesus is the second of three members in the Godhead, you have 2/3 of a Godhead for 3 days and 3 nights. If deity as deity was dead. But you and he brought up, he said that whenever you die, he said, when you and I die, he said, we do not cease to exist. Yeah, very good for you and I. We're not God manifest in the flesh, Mr. Reeves. Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh, so you cannot take and put on us what would be said, or rather what would be said of us, and put it on God. God's an omnipresent, invisible spirit. Now, if God died as God, I'd like to know if He ceased to be eternal on the cross. Did God stop being eternal? This would be a denial of the fundamental attribute of deity, and it compromises the immutability of God. I will say again, God did die in His human experience, rather human existence, but not literal dead deity. And I'll tell you this, ladies and gentlemen, where in the world are we coming to when we compare the unblemished blood of the Messiah to an animal sacrifice? I'm going to tell you that's a sin against God. He mentioned the prayers of Christ. Again, Hebrews 5:7. Said that he prayed from the standpoint of a man. He prayed in the days of his flesh. But now, this is very interesting, the prayers of Christ from the standpoint of my opponent. You would have God the Son, who has His own mind, who is not the same as God the Father. There's a radical separation in God. You have God the Son, who is the Almighty, praying to God the Father for help, who is also the Almighty. How can God pray to God and still be God, and still be co-equal? He can't. That's why Jesus said He was the Almighty, not a Almighty. The Almighty wouldn't need help, is what I'm saying. Then Luke 23:46, He referenced there, and He referenced the vital principle by which the body is animated. Yes, a human body. That's exactly our position. John 15:26. Well, first let me say this regarding Luke 23:46. My opponent has said that each divine person in the Godhead, God the Father, His own mind, He's omnipresent. God the Son, His own mind, He's omnipresent. God the Holy Spirit, His own mind, they're not the same as the other. Each are omnipresent. So you have three divine persons with their own mind. Each of them are omnipresent. And then He tells us that deity commended itself to deity on the cross. So you have omnipresent deity being commended to omnipresent deity. How in the world does that work? And why didn't the Jews pick this up, by the way, which I'll be dealing with here in just a minute. John 15:26, Jesus sends the Helper. Again, we have omnipresence being sent somewhere where it's not already at. I don't know how you're going to do that. But John 15:26 mentions the Spirit of Truth. And the Spirit of Truth was already identified in chapter 14 and verse 17 through 18, ladies and gentlemen. Jesus said, listen to this. Jesus said that it identified the Spirit of Truth. He said, the world doesn't know Him, it doesn't see Him, but you know the Spirit of Truth, for He dwells with you, and He shall be in you. Then He says, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. So Jesus in John 14 had already identified the Spirit of Truth as Himself. It was the same conversation, it was the same book of John, written by the anointed by the same Holy Spirit, the same context, the same conversation. Jesus said already He was the Spirit of Truth. If you and I were having a conversation, and if I said to you, I identified myself as Roger Perkins, and then a few minutes later, I said the name Roger Perkins again, you're not going to think, oh, he's talking about a third person. He's talking about somebody other than Himself. No, I had already identified myself. And Jesus, in this same conversation, had already identified Himself. But look at this now. Jesus sends the Helper. John 15:26, He brings up. So the second omnipresent divinity is sending the third omnipresent divinity from the first omnipresent divinity. I'll tell you again, omnipresence, ladies and gentlemen, is not sent anywhere. It's already there. And John 17:18, Jesus said, as you, God, have sent me into the world, so have I sent them, the disciples, into the world. Were the disciples pre-existent? Of course not. Were the disciples persons in the God? Of course not. John the Baptist and the Apostle Paul were sent. This language is being sent on a mission. It's from Strong's number 649 and does not demand pre-existent persons. It's not the second omnipresent divinity sending the third omnipresent divinity from the first omnipresent divinity. There were times, ladies and gentlemen, and let me say this, simply quoting I, me, subject, object, pronouns do not prove eternal persons in the Godhead. You have to define those distinctions, listen, from the text itself. And He's not done that. We've heard a lot of assumption tonight. There were times that Jesus was distinguished from God altogether. And on the cross He cried out, my God, which don't ask me to explain how God the Son, co-equal, can have a God. He said that they're all co-equal and that they all have their own, each have their own mind. And then you have the second God the Son calling the first God the Father His God. Does God have a God? And then in Ephesians 1 and 3, the Bible mentions the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is this the God of God? Does God have a God? Romans 10, Acts 2, Acts 4 says that God raised Jesus from the dead. So there is a distinction, not just from the Father, but from God altogether. So will Mr. Reeves be consistent now and tell us tonight that Jesus is not God based upon the same criteria of distinctions that he used to say there's three distinct persons in the Godhead? Apply the same logic to the distinctions from Jesus being distinct from God altogether. We believe there is a sense in which Jesus is distinct from the Father and the Holy Spirit. So it's really a moot point to quote that. We believe all that. But divine individuals with their own mind, apart from two other divine individuals? No, sir. We don't believe that. We're waiting for the Scripture that says that. He's trying to affirm tonight that the Scriptures teach. Well, we're waiting on that Scripture tonight that states that. What verse from Genesis to Revelation says this? It doesn't exist. Our position is that the one Old Testament God became a man, and the distinctions are between the humanity and between the deity. Let me hasten on. My time is getting away to deal with John 16. Now, John 16, again, the word authority is not there. He made a big play on it. Not even there in the original manuscripts in italics. But John 16, the Holy Spirit said he shall not speak on his own. Well, you told us, Mr. Reeves, that the Holy Spirit was omniscient. If the Holy Spirit's omniscient, why is he getting the orders from somebody else? He can't speak on his own authority. I thought he was omniscient. The third divine individual can't speak from himself. He gets his orders from somebody else. Again, he says the Spirit of Truth. This is the third time in the same conversation that he mentions the Spirit of Truth, which he had already identified as the same one that was dwelling with them. Then he says, he qualifies it even further, I'm going to come to you. So, but the implication is that the divine persons are so radically separated that they can hold a conversation with each other. So you'd have God the Holy Spirit having a conversation with God the Son. Let me throw this in. You never find the Holy Spirit and the Son interacting. Now that's very strange. You don't find God the Holy Spirit and God the Son, which the Scriptures never say that. You do not find them speaking with one another. Ladies and gentlemen, you won't find where the Holy Spirit is loving the Son, where the Son is loving. All the interaction is between the Father and the Son, which is very strange language whenever the so-called third person come upon Mary and gave birth to the Son. Therefore, it says in Luke 1, that Holy Spirit shall come upon thee. Therefore, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So that's very strange to me. I will say to you, he says tonight he does not believe in three gods. Now, I understand that with his mouth he says he does not believe in three gods. There is a difference in confessional tritheism and conceptual tritheism. I will submit to you tonight that my opponent in his concepts in his mind is indeed a tritheist. But it will never come out of his mouth. He won't say that. But when you get up here and tell me that God the Father has his own mind and he's omnipresent, separate and apart, who is not the same as, by definition of his definition he gave of distinct, who's not the same as God the Son, who's not the same as God the Holy Spirit, they each have their own mind, you don't have one God any longer. Now, the context of John 16 is that he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own. Where do we find all truth, ladies and gentlemen? From the Bible, which the Holy Spirit itself inspired. The Holy Spirit will not act independent from the Holy Scriptures that it itself inspired. In other words, the Holy Spirit will not give any extra biblical revelation, such as that there's a three-minded deity. John 17, 5 was taken in an isolated vacuum. We need to read the entire context. Verse 1, Jesus says, now the hour is come. What hour had come? Calvary had come. Verse 3 says that Jesus, now get this, God the Son, the Almighty, according to him who is the Almighty, along with three other Almighties, second person, co-equal person in the Godhead, God the Son says, the Father is the only true God. The Greek word for only is monos. That's where we get our word monotheism. Bauer's Greek English Lexicon, page 527, says that this word means alone and only. Thayer's says that he who alone is God. Strong's says soul, single. So now God the Son is calling God the Father the only sole, true, singular God. If Christ's deity is in view, this is very strange language coming from a second co-equal divinity. I have to hurry along. I've only got... Oh, H.E. Robertson. He mentioned H.E. Robertson literally, that the sun was literally by the side of. Now, he said literally by the side of. Mr. Reeves, does omnipresence literally have a side? That was your position. That's what you quoted. You quoted H.E. Robertson and said that he had literally had a side. That the Father literally has a side. So now you have omnipresence with a literal side. Omnipresence does not have a side, Mr. Reeves. And we're going to see if you believe A.T. Robertson elsewhere also. Ladies and gentlemen, the terms God and Father are used interchangeably. They are synonymous terms in the Bible. To us, there's one God, the Father, on and on and on. So when Paul says that there is God was manifest in the flesh, it's not a different God than the Father, but He's the same God. Matthew 1:23 said He is God with us. Philippians 2, I've got to hurry up and deal with Philippians 2. Now, Philippians 2:5 said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, the Messiah, being, is a present active participle in the Greek, in the form, morphe, of God." Doesn't say a thing in the world about a person there. Did not regard equality with God to be grasped. He's saying this is referring to the second divine individual in the Godhead. Let's look at some grammatical facts real quick. Being, huparko. He says this demands eternal existence. Thayer's, page 638, says this Greek word being means to begin below, to make a beginning. Did an eternal son have a beginning? No. And then you look at Strong's number 5225. To begin under, not above. To come into existence, not pre-existence. Did an eternal son come into existence below? How in the world are you going to force eternity into this text right here? Whenever the definition of huparko is to begin below, to start to come into existence. I could deal with many other things, but I've got to hurry along here. I could deal with the present active participle. I will tell you this, where it says being in the form of God, morphe, Bauer's Greek English Lexicon defines this, page 528, as the outward appearance, not pre-existence, an outward appearance, the shape of a bodily form. Thayer's, page 418, says this is the external existence. Equal, isos, is neuter plural. In the neuter plural, rather, Robertson and Lightfoot said that this does not refer to equality of persons, but attributes. If you would read verse 9, it says that God has highly exalted Him. Who? The Messiah. God highly exalted Him. The Greek verb for exalted, it means to raise someone to the loftiest height. If this is the pre-existent world, then the second divine individual is being exalted to a loftier state than being God. Clearly, this passage is referring to the human life of Jesus. Hebrews 1:2, God made the world through the Son. Bowers, he's dealing with Dion, the genitive case, through there. Bauer, page 180, says that dia in the genitive, where it says that God made the worlds through the Son, this equally means on because of, on the occasion of. Thayer, page 133, of one who is the author as well as the instrument. Moulton and Milligan, Vocabulary of the Greek Testament, page 145, illustrates that dia with the genitive case is as money paid by a hand directly. A hand, ladies and gentlemen, is not a distinct individual from you. So dia in the genitive case that we saw up here doesn't prove one single thing, and I've quoted that from the most authoritative lexicons on the market. Hebrews 1:8 just simply says that the Son is a prophecy from Psalms. It's saying that the Son would be the one Old Testament God. This was written to the Hebrews, by the way, that were still offering animal sacrifices. They were so wrapped up in the Old Testament thoughts. Now, he said that the Jews did believe and three divine persons in the Godhead. Or he said the Old Testament prophets who were Jews believed that. Please bring us that from the Old Testament, Mr. Reeves. Please bring us and show us a Jew that has ever believed in a trinity of persons in the Godhead. And we want to see it on the Scripture too, from the text itself. Ladies and gentlemen, John, Jesus said in John chapter 4, the Jews know what they worship. There's two Greek words for know. Gnosko and Edo. Know denotes partial. Gnosko denotes partial knowledge. Edo denotes full knowledge. Jesus used Edo here. He, in other words, fullness of knowledge. The Jews fully know what they worship, and the Jews have never worshipped three divine persons in the Godhead. In conclusion, John chapter 10, Jesus said, no one snatches believers from His hand. No one snatches believers from the Father's hand. Then He brought the hands together, ladies and gentlemen, and He said, I and my Father are not two, Bruce Reeves, but one. And that is who Jesus Christ is. My opponent has a second divine individual in the Godhead coming on the scene that no one knew nothing about in the Old Testament. We have the self-same God coming in the flesh from the Old Testament we've been reading about the whole time. So much more to say, but apparently my time is up. God bless you and thank you.
We'll take our break.
Mr. Bruce Reeves.
It's good to be with you again tonight. I appreciate your good attention this evening. Listening to Mr. Perkins, from just the surface hearing, you were guilty of so much double talk, we don't even have time tonight to track it all down. You would say one thing one time and something else another time. And I tell you, I'm starting to see clearly your problem. I think you're just denying what the Bible says altogether. That's infidelity. He says, well, I don't understand how this could be, so it can't be. No, we accept, ladies and gentlemen, what the Scriptures say. Now, you have tried this before in some of your previous discussions. You tried to make a play. He asked me about the Jewish prophets, ladies and gentlemen. He asked me about the Jewish prophets, and I answered him about what the Jewish prophets understood in their writings. But then he jumped from the Jewish prophets in the Bible to the Jews today. Ladies and gentlemen, the Jews today. Now, if he wants to share ground with them, he can share that ground with the unbelieving Jews. And by the way, it was the Jewish misunderstanding of God that led them to crucify Jesus Christ. And so the fact is that if you're going to use the Jews today as your standard, they don't believe in Christ. They're not Christians. You asked me about the Jewish prophets, and that's what we were talking about. Now, when he got done with Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 about it being anthropomorphic, he just denied what the Scripture says. Now, is Jesus deity? Did deity suffer? Now, one thing we know is Mr. Perkins and our Pentecostal friends have two spirits in Jesus. They have a divine spirit and they have a human spirit. There's two spirits in there. And he denies that deity ever humbled itself so that it suffered and it agonized and died. Now, you talked about how absurd it was to talk about three divine individuals and then one God. And let's slow down here a little bit. There's one God. I defined that at the very beginning of my speech. There's one divine nature. And I defined that, along with Thayer, as the state of being God. There's one state of being God. There are three distinct individuals who possess the divine nature. Now, you got to talking about how Jesus was forced to do this. Now, he was characterizing my position. If we're going to have a debate, we've got to have some level of honesty with each other and how we deal with each other. And what he was construing was that my position led to the idea that God kicked the Son out of heaven, kicked Jesus out of heaven, and forced him to suffer. The whole point in Philippians 2, ladies and gentlemen, is that it was a voluntary thing. Now listen, Mr. Perkins, when you get up here, you need to fix that. That's not my position. Now, you're accusing me of something that I do not teach and I do not believe. And that is not what I taught. We spent time in Philippians 2 explaining that. Now, he's playing on the word death tonight. And this is some of the word games that goes on. And I want you to listen very closely. We went through this the first time. We're going to go through it again. Death is separation. We're talking about physical death is separation from the body. He kept talking about deity's dead, deity died, as if I was teaching annihilation. Now, unless he wants to join with the Jehovah's Witnesses who teach annihilation, then he needs to stop saying that kind of thing. When we talk about deity who became flesh, suffering and tasting death, that's separating from the body, atoning the sins of the world. Now, he should know good and well, I don't teach annihilation. I made that very clear. And regarding the idea that I would teach that his flesh was divine and that kind of thing, I did not say that. He knows I didn't say that. And I certainly do not believe it. I want you to turn to Isaiah 53, ladies and gentlemen. Get your Bibles out. Let me grab mine. I suppose if you're going to get them out, I ought to get it out. Isaiah chapter 53. Now, he has told us that there's no distinction in persons in the Jewish prophets, Isaiah chapter 53. This is what we're hearing tonight. When he got done with all of that, what you've got is what I told you you were going to have, and that is the one who suffered and the one who prayed and the one who died was only a man. He was just a man. The one who suffered was only a man. And that's the heretical aspect of what he's saying. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 1. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. It was prophesied about him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows. We understand the Son is human, ladies and gentlemen, but was he only human distinct from the Father? That's what we've been told. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore. Now who is that? Who is he himself? Is that just the body? Is that just that created spirit in that body? He himself bore. He says in verse 5, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Did only a human atone the sins of the world? All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way. But the Lord, that be the Father, has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Now when we're told, well, the Son is God, but when he's distinguished from the Father, he's not God. And our oneness Pentecostal friends tell us, well, Jesus is God unless you find a verse where it's talking about Jesus and God, and now all at once it's not saying that Jesus is God. It's that kind of word game I'm talking about. Going on, he says in verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered it, that he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men. Look at verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him. Now either he's got only a human suffering on the cross, or we have more than one person in the Godhead. And you know, you made fun of that mediator argument, but you didn't answer it. A mediator has to equally partake of the nature of both parties that he represents. I want to move on here in our discussion of some of the things that have been said to us. Number 13, once again, we see what the issue is and the problems we're having with Mr. Perkins. Now, you may be asking, why is Mr. Perkins intent on not admitting that deity tasted death, the incarnate deity, suffered and experienced this, departed from the body in death? Because he knows if it's the divine person, the divine actually experienced that and prayed and suffered, and he's praying to the Father, he's got more than one person in the Godhead, so he's forced into this by his position. 34, we made this point that there's one state of being God, one divine nature, but distinct in person. Get your Bibles out, if you would. I want you to again to look 1:24. 1 Corinthians 15:27. We need to notice this. Mr. Perkins is confusing, I believe, nature with function. And he tries to present this false dichotomy, and he goes through that, but I don't know that he's listening to what I'm saying. I never argued for co-equality in function. I argued for equality in nature. Here is a husband, here is a wife. Your wife submits to you as her husband. Well, you try telling her she's inferior to you in nature, I'm going to step back from you. Because she knows better and you know better. Because there is submission. And that was his whole argument. His whole argument was if there was submission of one person to another person, they cease to be divine. They cease to be equal in essence or nature. That wasn't the point. There's a difference in co-equality and function as your wife submits to her husband, yet she's equal in her nature. I want you to look at this passage. This is what the book says. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. They're equal in nature, but in function, yes, the Son submits to the Father. Now, he gets out of that. The Son, distinct from the Father, must not be divine. But that's not what the Bible says. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 27. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. By the way, the one that's spoken of here, the Son, is over the kingdom. He's the king of the kingdom here. And the Father is not subject to the Son. Now let's try to take Mr. Perkins' position tonight. When he talks about the Father, he says that's the divinity of Jesus. And when he talks about the Holy Spirit, that's the divinity of Jesus. But when he talks about the Son distinguished from the Father and the Holy Spirit, we're just talking about the human nature. Let's look at these passages together. We know the Father is not subject to the Son. But John 12 and verse 49... John, the 12th chapter, John chapter 12 and verse 49 says, For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. They were equal in nature, but he submitted to the will of the Father. There has to be a distinction of persons, but stay with me. John 15, 26. The Son will send the Holy Spirit from the Father. Now, if the Son is just the human nature here, if the Son is just the human, if you will, but the Holy Spirit is the Father, and the Father is the Holy Spirit, and that's the divinity of Jesus, then you've got, according to Ms. Perkins' position, the logical conclusion would be you'd have the human sending the deity. That doesn't make any sense whatsoever, ladies and gentlemen. The Son, there's a diversity of function. The Son will send the Holy Spirit from the Father. Now, he makes fun of that and just says, well, no, it didn't happen. Well, ladies and gentlemen, the Bible says it happened. I'm going to take what the Bible says on that. John 15 and verse 26. Again, there's a difference in function, but that doesn't mean that one of the persons is not divine. John 15 again and verse 26 makes this very clear to us. When the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me. John 16, 13. Now, you talk about questions. This was a dodge. I don't know if y'all didn't catch that. But let's look at John 16:13. He spent all his time fussing about the word authority and came over here and said, you know, that Bruce, don't you know that that word is italicized? Well, let's look at the passage. Let's look at John chapter 16 and verse 13. And I'm reading out of my reliable old King James Version translation here. I want you to look at it. Howbeit when he... The Spirit of truth is come. He will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself. He shall not speak of himself, of his own initiative. But because there's a diversity of function. He shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear. Did he do that? Did he hear it? That shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. 129. So for he shall not speak of himself. You get any translation you want to get out. The ESV says he will not speak on his own authority. Several translations mention the idea, the New American Standard Bible, of him not speaking on his own initiative. He would not speak of himself. Now, does it mean what it says or does it not mean what it says? 131. I think this is what Mr. Perkins is going to do for us tonight. In order to hold his position, either he's going to have to give up his position and accept what this verse says, or he's going to have to hold his position and deny what the verse says. 131. Our one that's Pentecostal friend said, well, wait a minute, the Holy Spirit is the Father, and the Father is the Spirit, and the Son is just the human. But yet we have a verse that says the Holy Spirit will not speak of himself. But wait a minute, according to you, he is the Father, and the Father is the Spirit. So actually he is speaking of himself, but the passage says he's not the original source in that sense. He's not speaking of himself. So you're going to have to pick one. You're going to have to mark out the word not. I would encourage you to stick with what the text actually says. If the Holy Spirit is the Father, John 14, John 15, John 16, doesn't make any sense whatsoever. It makes perfect sense if you accept the text for what it actually has to say. Now, John chapter 1, 76, Mr. Perkins didn't just say a lot about that. I think he's trying to get around this one too. The key word here for our discussion tonight We know the Word is God. That was the point I was trying to make to you. It's that little word with. You know, when I mention alongside of, I understand there's some anthropomorphic language there, but it conveys a concept. Mr. Perkins is denying the concept. They were in personal fellowship with each other. That's the point. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You know, when you look at these other passages we presented, you can understand there's the divine personality of the Word. John 17:5, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Philippians 2, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Hebrews 1:2, spoken to us by His Son whom He has appointed heir of all things. 77, we have Him being eternal, we have Him being distinct, we have Him being divine. 236, you know, I showed you this primary preposition, and he went over this pretty quickly, but the preposition means to denote the channel of an act. How did he do that if he wasn't with the Father in eternity? How was he involved in the creation? Mr. Perkins, I think, is going to tell us that it was in view of. He really wasn't there. It was in view of the one who would be termed the Son. And yet that breaks down the whole point in this context. The in view of argument from our oneness Pentecostal friends destroys the entire point Paul is making. The Son, distinct from the Father, is God. Now when he says the Son is God, what he means is the Father's inside him. But he doesn't think the Son, if you didn't get anything else, you should have gotten that. He doesn't believe, when he gets done doing all that talking, he doesn't believe the Son is divine, distinct from the Father and the Spirit. Now, if he wants to mock that and make fun of that, I suppose he can. And by the way, when we were talking about those animal sacrifices, we were showing the consequences of Mr. Perkins' position. Not the biblical position. 250. We find that the Son made the world. Hebrews 1:2. The Son is the express image of His person. The Son is upholding all things by the word of His power. The Son is better than the angels. The Father never called an angel His Son. The angels worship the Son. The Son is God. 143. Now, Mr. Perkins, on this word glory, you know, glory can be used in some different ways, ladies and gentlemen, in the Bible. And his point was supposed to be that there's a sense in which this glory just had to do with the crucifixion. There was a glory associated with the crucifixion. But look at John 17:5. The glory he's talking about, friend, in John 17:5, he did not have on earth. Now he's going to have to get that out and have him having it on earth. We understand there was a glory associated with the crucifixion. But look at John 17:5. And now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. You know, 146. This is the UPCI's version of this. And now, Father, glorify the fulfilled plan together with yourself with the glory which the unfulfilled plan had with you before the world was. He said, well, this was the plan of God. This was the plan of God. Ladies and gentlemen, he says, me, glorify me together with you before the world was. Now he says he had that glory in eternity, but he did not have it on earth. He left that heavenly glory when he came here. Mr. Perkins has it backwards. And so that's pretty clear. The unfulfilled plan, according to him, had more glory than the plan while being fulfilled. 189. Let's study Philippians 2. Get your Bibles out. We need to go back there. Again, we've made that point about the distinction in equality in function and equality in nature. We've made that abundantly clear. You know, one of the key phrases, now Mr. Perkins talked about this idea of equality with God, and he talked about is talking about attributes. Ladies and gentlemen, you have to have a person to possess attributes. Here's the point in Philippians 2. There is a person, a divine person, equal with the Father, all right? He's equal with the Father. He possesses divine attributes, therefore he has to be divine. So we have a divine person distinct from the Father. Now, this term, equal, he mentioned isos, I believe. I want you to see how the Bible uses this term. It demands more than one person in the Godhead. Notice this. The term equal or isos requires us, 189, requires us to understand that there are at least two things of equal value or nature. We're going to give you some cross references. Matthew 20:12, saying these last men have worked only 1 hour and you made them equal to us. Is that just one person? You made them equal to us? Is that just one person, Mr. Perkins? 190. You know, Mark 14, for many bore false witnesses against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Did not agree. But not even then did their testimony agree. That's isos. 191, Luke 6:34, and if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. 192, he mentions the fact he was equal with God. Even Acts 11:17, if therefore God gave them the same gift. By the way, that references the idea of Acts 2 and Acts 11. You have more than one occasion. It's the same gift, but you have more than one occasion. 196. Notice this again. The text says he existed. It says he existed in the form of God. Now, he mentioned morphe, the outward expression. Listen, Mr. Perkins, the reason he had the outward expression is there was a person whose divine essence was being expressed distinct from the Father. That's why we read of that morphe. He was equal with God. For Jesus to exist in the form of God and be equal with God, there had to be more than one divine person. 204, again, he was existing. And look at what the passage says. He did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. This was a voluntary thing that he did. Divinity suffered for us, friends. Divinity experienced this. He humbled himself. When he gets up here and talks about God kicking him out of heaven and forcing him, that is just a tactic to build a straw man and tear through that. It's a lot easier to do that than to deal with your opponent. You know, 268. Mr. Perkins said, well, the me there's the Messiah. Well, based on what I'm hearing from him, the Father's the divinity. You have this body, and I asked him, who's the me? He really thinks that's just a human. The me's just a human. The Messiah is only human. That's who suffered for you. Only a human died. Only a human suffered. We're not talking about annihilation. Did the divine spirit separate from the body and thus atone the sins of the world? Now, I want to know something. If only humanity, we all know the Son is divine and human distinct from the Father. What he's denying is the divinity of the Son distinct from the Father. If only humanity suffered, how is that efficacious for atoning the sins of the world? If not. 269. You know, this Hebrews 10 argument is pretty interesting. If you go back to Psalms 40, verses 6 through 8, the original citation, it talks about boring years out. Boring years out. It was when the one who is distinct from the Father obeyed in the incarnation that we see him hearing and listening and submitting and obeying. There's a distinct person there that made that sacrifice. The reason Paul uses the word body there is to emphasize that Jesus voluntarily submitted to the will of the Father. And that's what he's talking about in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5. The point about those animal sacrifices, if you have God creating a body and he's pulling the strings on that puppet and forces it to the cross, you're the one that's got forcing going on here. And we'll be happy to talk more about that tomorrow night. 60. Time, Sean. Look at this passage, Luke 23:46. Now, here's my question. Did divinity love us enough that he was willing, and Philippians 2 says that he did, although he was in the glories of heaven, that he was willing to leave that glory aside and come here as the divine Son of God and become flesh so that divinity actually suffered for us in the flesh? And when Jesus, you know, Mr. Perkins, when you see this verse and it says Jesus, do you think that's just the human Jesus, according to you? When Jesus had cried out, there's a person crying out. Who is that? When Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Was Jesus there? Only a body? Was he only human? 63, Mr. Perkins has picked number two. And I'll give him this. He picked one. Who prayed? Who suffered? Who died? Who prayed? Who suffered? Who experienced death? Now, he went on about, oh, there must have not been a God for 3 days and all of that. Now, he's attaching to me his absurd conclusions. I didn't argue that. God humbled himself and suffered for us. Deity was not annihilated. I'm not annihilated. Now, he needs to get up here and deal with the issue. And that is that the divine spirit separated from the body. It didn't cease to exist. The soul went to Hades. Who is that? Is that just the human too? And just the human was raised? And just the human was at the right hand of God? And just the human is the mediator? I believe that's what we've got tonight, ladies and gentlemen. That's why I told you, when you deny more than one person in the Godhead, you end up denying... Mr. Perkins doesn't mean to. It's his position. It's his position. You end up denying the atonement. You end up denying the sacrifice that truly redeems. It wasn't only a man. A mere man can't atone the sins of the world. It was divinity who humbled itself in the flesh, and that person suffered. That person agonized. And so you have a divine person praying to the Father. We all know that the incarnation demanded that Jesus have a fleshly body, but is that all that the Son is? If the Son of God Himself is not divine in His own right, in what sense is He divine? Now, you can get up here and say, well, I believe the Son is God. I believe the Son is God. I believe the Son is God. But what he believes is the Son, distinct from the Father, is not God. He believes God is in the Son, but he doesn't really think the Son Himself, distinct from the Spirit and the Father, is God. Now, when you subscribe to this position, you sign on for that. You sign on for that. And I don't believe that's where you want to be. 169. Again, the body of Jesus, the spirit separates. No, deity wasn't annihilated. Did deity humble itself? Yes. Did it in the flesh pray? Yes. When you see Jesus, that's all of Jesus. That's not just some of them. All of Jesus prayed. All of Jesus agonized. All of Jesus died. Was there a diversity in function between Him and the Father? Yeah. But does that mean that He wasn't truly divine in His nature? No. He has to make that clarification. We see the soul of the Spirit of Jesus went to Hades. Now, was that only human? I believe that is what we are being told this very evening. 168. Jesus was separated from His fleshly body. That's death. It's not annihilation. And you know, when God tells me that He did something, that He did it. And I don't have to be able to explain all of that. But when you start telling me that only a human suffered, we don't have an incarnation, ladies and gentlemen. That is not an incarnation. He's going to have more than one person for that. Jesus was separated from His fleshly body. Jesus went into the Hadean realm. Jesus was not left in the Hadean realm. Jesus was reunited with His body. He was raised. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. I understand that's a figure, but what does it convey except one person to God? And who is that up there in heaven? I mean, I want to know. Who is that? Is that just a body up there? Is it just a human spirit and a human body? No. We have three distinct persons. There is one state of being God. There is one divine nature. There are three distinct individuals. 164. Mr. Perkins wants to talk about absurdities. The word absurd means contrary to reason or propriety, obviously opposed, 164, to being inconsistent with plain dictates of common sense. He says, well, He was with Himself. He was equal to himself. He sent himself. He prayed to himself. He forsook himself. He received himself, but he's already himself. He sits at his own right hand. He received authority from himself. He exalted himself. And then he told us only a human experience that suffering. And by the way, he'll tell, you can't separate them. He does every time there's a prayer. He does every time there's a human experience. God didn't suffer anything for you in that regard. He didn't partake of the human condition. He has a problem there. This doctrine logically denies some important truths. Thank you for your attention.
Greet you in the name of Jesus Christ. Glad to be back for this final affirmative of tonight, denial rather. And you have seen, and I've seen again, him do exactly what I told you he would do. He's tried to affirm what the scriptures absolutely and positively do not say. Let me tell you that I do not believe that only a human died. I've already stated that to him. So don't talk to me about false assumptions. Don't talk to me about misrepresenting your position. I told you in my first presentation that I believe that God died in his human existence. He said the same thing. God died in the incarnation. Well, that's the same thing that we're saying. The difference between him and I is it's the same God of the Old Testament that we read about. And our position, his position is it's one we've never read about under the Old Testament coming. In other words, a God that we never knew anything about, a God the Son, came in the New Testament that you read absolutely nothing about in the Old Testament, outside of prophetical, and he quotes Psalms 53, which was a prophecy that Isaiah 53, which was a prophecy that I've already told you the Son was prophesied to come, which it is just astounding to me that we don't see Father and Son interaction under the Old Testament. So we've got God the Father and God the Son under the Old Testament, co-eternal persons, and absolutely no interaction between them until the New Testament. Then all of a sudden they begin to speak up. And you would talk to me about absurdities. Now, he told me about double talk. He tells me that I'm double talking, and then he turns around and tells us there's three divine minds in the Godhead, but there's still just one God. And you're going to talk to me about double talk. And then he accuses me of being heretical. Well, you have put me in pretty good company tonight, Mr. Reeves, because Paul said, after the way which they call hearsay, so worship I the God of my fathers. Whenever a Jew says the fathers, he's referring to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs. Who was Paul's God? Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus. And so Paul was saying that during his day, there were some people that were saying that it is heretical to worship Jesus Christ as the one God of the Old Testament. So you're putting me in pretty good company, Mr. Reeves. I appreciate that. Now, he says that we need to accept what the Scriptures say. I could not agree more. And the Scriptures say God is one. And it never says God is three. So if I'm going to accept what the Scriptures say, you need to accept what they don't say. Because that's your favorite argument, is that we speak where the Scriptures speak, and we're silent where the Scriptures are silent, and yet the Scriptures are definitely silent on there being three persons in the Godhead. So it sounds good. You just need to learn how to apply it, sir. Now, then, he talks about the Jews today reject Jesus Christ. I know that. I know they reject him as their Messiah. I know that they missed the day of their visitation. You saw my debate with Matt Slick. You know that I said that already. And by the way, we know that about your being all on evidential faith and listening to the James White debate and all that. We know everything that you've been doing. But I'm just telling you that we know, we're well aware that the Jews rejected Christ. But let's look at Isaiah 35, ladies and gentlemen. Isaiah 35. Prophesied that the Jews' God would come. Your God will come, and then shall the lame leap, and then shall the deaf ears be unstopped. When did that happen? Not when a second divine member of the Godhead who has his own mind apart from other two members that have their own mind, but presto, there's still just one God, ladies and gentlemen. Not when that happened, no. But when the Jews' God came, the one Old Testament God that we read about in the Old Testament. He said that I have denied what Scripture says, and yet I gave you seven verses, and I can give you many more, where it says that the flesh suffered. The man gave himself. He's saying you got dead deity. I'm giving you what the Bible says, and I'm the one denying the Scriptures.
Well, what scriptures are we reading? Then he says that the Son came as a voluntary thing. So Mr. Reeves raises up one verse in the Bible against another verse in the Bible where Jesus himself said, I came not of my own self, but he ordered me. What did we hear about that? Not one single thing. Silent as a tomb, ladies and gentlemen. And so he raises up one verse against another. And I like his interpretation. It's very interesting to me. Isaiah 53, he has God crushing God. Because he has God the Father with his own divine mind. God the Son with his own divine mind. And so God the Father was crushing God the Son. So God crushed God. And you're going to talk to me about absurdities. And then he says that it was the incarnate deity that died. Well, we believe that Jesus is the one Old Testament God that come in the flesh. We believe that God died in his human existence. But he wasn't a second God, but he was the mighty God, the eternal Father, Isaiah 9 and 6. He talked about the right hand of God. Well, what's interesting is he defines God as three divine persons and then says Jesus is on the right hand of God who was three divine persons. So now he's putting Jesus outside of the Godhead. Does God literally have a right hand? Absolutely not. No more than God actually has blood. Jesus said God is spirit, and the spirit does not have flesh, as you see that, listen, I have. So then he talked about isos in Philippians chapter 2. I explained it one time, but I guess I'll have to go back and gladly do it again. Isos here is, again, in the neuter plural. Here's the deal. It's well known among so-called Church of Christ that they are, and I'm not being ugly, I'm not trying to, but they are terribly lacking in Greek exegesis and in hermeneutics. That is well known across the board. I gave him equal, was isos, by the way, it's not isos, Mr. Reeves, it's isos. I gave him isos, Bowers, Greek English Lexicon, we'll try this again, page 381, says equal in number, or size or quality. Then, listen, he references Acts 11 and 17 as being when the Holy Spirit fell on the day of, on Cornelius' house. And Acts 11, 17, Peter is rehearsing it to his Jewish brethren. And he says that God, who was I that I could withstand God, who gave them the same gift, isos. It wasn't a different gift. It was the same gift, the identical gift. And that's the same word used in Philippians chapter 2. So this is a reference to, and I mentioned to him, morphe. We'll try this one again too. Morphe is, again, Bauer's Greek English lexicon, the outward appearance of a bodily form, not pre-existence, which we could not emulate, by the way. The whole context of Philippians chapter 2 is let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, that Messiah, who being is in the present active participle, being in the form, external visions of God, thought it not equality to be equal with God. This is talking about the incarnation of the one God. There is not one thing mentioned there about Father or Son or persons. He has to supply that because you won't find it in the text itself. Now, he said, I would not be in this position for all the tea in China. Because I'm going to tell you something. He ridiculed the indwelling. He said, well, Mr. Perkins believed that God was just inhabiting a body, that God was just in. Well, you can ridicule it all day long, sir. The Bible says, 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. Now, he can quote stuff up here from the UPC. Did I quote that out of the Church of Christ or the Word of God? That's the Word of God. So you can ridicule it all day long. Don't talk to me about ridiculing stuff when you're denying what the Scripture said. For the Father that dwells in me, he does the works. The Father was dwelling in. Is this the first omnipresent person dwelling in the second omnipresent person? And so I don't know what we're going to do with the third omnipresent person. He can't ever play no reindeer games. So, the husband and wife. I like what he said about submission. Now, I ought to have a little fun with him here and have him stand and answer me. Mr. Reeves, you've done this in your last two debates on oneness with oneness people. And they didn't bring it to your attention. No doubt they picked it up, but they didn't. You talked about, whenever I brought up the prayers of Christ, how that he has God the Son being co-equal, praying to God the Father, who is co-equal divinity. Each have their own mind. Each is not the same as the other. So there's a radical separation in the Godhead. And he brought up, he hedged up this argument about a husband and a wife. And he said that a wife is submissive to her husband. And he used that as an analogy of how the son is submissive to the father. Mr. Reeves, do you believe the father, God the Father and God the Son are as radically separated as two human beings? Would you answer me? Would you shake your head? Would you look this way? Silent as a tomb, ladies and gentlemen. Now, the analogy doesn't fit, does it, Mr. Reeves? You believe God the Father, that's the reference that you reference, come out of your mouth, that God the Father, God the Son, rather, is as submissive as a wife is to her husband. So now we've got God the Son and God the Father as radically separated as two human beings, yet we've still got one God, ladies and gentlemen. And you're going to talk to me about absurdities. Now, he talks about the human nature as being deceived. Well, I gave you scripture where it says that God does not sleep, God does not grow weary, yet Jesus did grow weary, and Jesus did sleep. So if the Bible, I'm just taking what the Bible says. He says, I'm denying the Bible. I'm giving you what the scripture says. And then he comes up here and says, I'm denying the Bible. Mr. Reeves, assertions are not evidence. You are only assuming what you have failed to demonstrate. There is a distinction. I don't know of a scholar alive that doesn't believe there's a distinction in Jesus Christ. There is the human, not my will, but thy will be done. There is a distinction between the humanity and the deity of Christ. The Bible said that he grew in wisdom. Now you told us he was omniscient. Is omniscient deity growing in wisdom? Was there something God didn't know? And you're telling me there's not a distinction? There is a distinction in Jesus Christ. You can ridicule it all day long. Now, he says to take what the Bible says. And he says again that I'm denying the Bible. Well, let's take what the Bible says. Have I been so long time with you, Philip, yet you still don't know me? He that has seen me has seen the Father. Will you take what the Bible says, Mr. Reeves? Will you take it? Isaiah 9 and 6 prophesied that Jesus would be the eternal Father. Will you take that, Mr. Reeves? You won't take it, and you know you won't. John 1 and 1, he says, I'm trying to hedge, trying to dodge that. Well, let's see if I'm trying to dodge that. And oh, here we go with Pross. Pross and the accusative case. You debate one, you've debated them all. He brings up the word was with God. Pross and the accusative. Pross is a preposition that is... is denoting the action of the verb. And he talks about how that pros, and I can't remember, I don't want to misrepresent him, but I know that H. E. Robertson is real big on saying that the pros here and the accusative denotes where it says God was with God, or rather God, the Logos, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. They're saying there that the Word was face to face with God. God, in other words, God was face to face with God. And they use that because of pros in the accusative case. But let's take a look at pros in the accusative case that he has hedged up, and let's see if it really demands face to face. The greatest interpreter of 1 John, or rather of John 1 and 1, would be John himself. And so we go to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1. It's describing the same event, ladies and gentlemen. And it's written by the same apostle, inspired by the same Holy Spirit. And John says this, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard. Now he defines here what was from the beginning. As what we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled concerning the Word of life. And we declare to you that eternal life was with, pros in the accusative case, Mr. Reeves, with the Father. The same apostle clearly defines the Word here as that which was from the beginning, as what they heard, what they saw with their eyes, what their hands touched. Is this pre-existent invisible deity? Did they touch pre-existent invisible deity? Did they literally see invisible deity? No. Was it humanity involved in it? Absolutely. What they saw, what they handled, and what they heard was the man Christ Jesus, ladies and gentlemen. Not a second divine person missing entirely from the pages of the Scripture. Then John says, watch this, that eternal life was with pros. The same pros that he hedged up in John 1 and 1, of the Gospel of John, rather, chapter 1, verse 1, is right here by the same apostle, written in by the same Holy Spirit, uses the same pros in the accusative. Mr. Reeves, do you believe that life has a literal face? Will you say that life has a literal face? You know good and well you won't. Why not? It's the same apostle. It's the same event. It's the same preposition. It's the same accusative case that you put up here on your chart. Now, will you be consistent and say that life has a face? You know good and well you won't. Don't talk to me about hedging and dodging, playing dodgeball whenever I'm addressing your issues. Now, I could go on and on with his... And by the way, before I forget, let me deal with this argument that Luke 23:46. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I've told you ad nauseum that we do not believe that only a human died. You know, I would be scared to death to be in Mr. Reeves' position tonight. Where in the world are we coming to when we call the blood of Jesus Christ only a human? I'm going to tell you, he was not only a human. He was the only sinless human being that ever died. I said this already. That ever died, that was ever buried, then vindicated himself by rising from the dead. And by the way, ladies and gentlemen, Galatians 1:1 said that God the Father raised him from the dead. Yet Jesus in John 2:19 said, destroy this temple in 3 days. I will raise it up because the Father indwelt the Son. That's why. And it was not one divine person, one divine mind indwelling a second divine mind. Now, he says that in Luke 23:46, he says that we have an absurd conclusion that because I say that it was the human spirit that was commended to him. Well, you can ridicule it all day long. Jesus said he had a human spirit. He said he had a human soul. I've got several verses right here, if I can find my notes. Here it is. You can look, ladies and gentlemen, at John 11:33. Go ahead and put this down in y'all's little notebook. John 11:33. John 13:21. Luke 23:46. You can look at Strong's number 4151. And then you can look at Strong's number 5590 that makes a distinction between Jesus' spirit and his soul. Jesus says in Matthew 26:38, in Mark 14:34, John 12:27, Acts 2:31, it says that he had a human soul, and it teaches that he had a human spirit. So he can ridicule the Word of God. Or are you telling me, Mr. Reeves, that Jesus Christ was not a full man? Now you got up here and you're the one who said that he has to represent each part. Well, does he represent us, Mr. Reeves? Mr. Reeves, does he represent us? Would you shake your head yes or no? You know good and well he represents us. You said that. Do we have a human spirit, Mr. Reeves? In order to possess it, ladies and gentlemen, in order to redeem it, rather, he had to possess it. And he redeemed us, he redeemed our spirit, he redeemed our soul, and he possessed a human spirit. And you have a full man, and you have a full God. The Bible teaches this, so I don't see how he's going to talk to me about what the script about not obeying what the Bible says. Now, he dealt with, he keeps mentioning over and over and over, distinct divinity. Now, ladies and gentlemen, and I want this to sink in to your minds tonight. Distinct. He has defined distinct as not the same as the other. God the Father has His own mind. He is omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent. God the Son has His own mind. The one is not the other. He is omnipresent, possesses all the omnis. God the Holy Spirit possesses all the omnis. Yet the one is not the same as the other. And then you're going to talk to me about believing what the Bible says? Show me that in the Scriptures, Mr. Reed. You signed to affirm the Scriptures. We're waiting for that from the Scriptures. And we won't see it. Now, as I try to hurry along here tonight, it is an educational principle, and I knew he would do this. I knew that he would go to the Old, to the New Testament, rather. Ladies and gentlemen, how much have we heard from the Old Testament? Not hardly. Turkey boo. You know why? Because you can't go to the Old Testament and prove that there were three distinct persons. And you'll never find the Son under the Old Testament, ladies and gentlemen, outside of prophetically. Do you realize what this means? This means that if the Jews did not accept, and by the way, I know, I'll repeat this, I know they rejected the Messiah, but we were discussing tonight whether or not God exists as three distinct divine persons, not whether or not they rejected the Messiah. I know that. And he said, he took the position tonight that the Old Testament prophets did understand that God existed as three divine persons. I'll say again, when did the Jews lose that revelation? The Jews have never believed in three divine persons. Do you realize what that means? That means that even though Isaiah wrote about him, we really can't trust what Isaiah said because Isaiah did not understand his God to exist as three divine persons. Moses knew God face to face, but poor Moses, he's out of the loop. He didn't understand God to exist as three divine persons. So now I guess Moses is lost because he had a misunderstanding of the identity of God. If that's the case, what's he doing on the Mount of Transfiguration? Then you look at Zephaniah, you look at all these old... David, man after God's own heart. Sorry, David. You're out of the loop. You didn't understand God to exist as three divine persons. That means, ladies and gentlemen, that all of God's covenant people, all the way up to the New Testament, misunderstood the true identity of their God. Yet there were many of them knew God face to face. Abraham was a friend of God. The Jews, again, have never understood God to exist as three divine persons. And Jesus said the Jews know what they worship. We have the Word of God against the Word of Bruce Reeves. I'm going to take the Word of God, but you have the Word of Bruce Reeves. So, in the final analysis tonight, the Bible never calls Jesus God the man. Now, he, and I don't want to misrepresent him. He has said tonight he does not believe the humanity of Jesus Christ is divine, and I accept that. That's fine. But it seems to me that is the implication of his doctrine here, because he waffles back and forth and tells me that I'm guilty of double talk. He says that God died in the incarnation, which is God becoming flesh, but then he turns right around and says that we have that God died. God Himself died. So which is it? Did God die in His humanity or did God die in His deity? And if you have dead deity, ladies and gentlemen, and yes, when you and I die, sure enough, we do not teach annihilationism. We're not annihilated whenever we die, when you and I die. But we're talking about God as deity here. You cannot take what is attributed to you and I and then take it and pawn it off on God, and who is an omnipresent, invisible spirit that cannot be killed by human hands. And that's why He was manifest in the flesh, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So He came not as a second divine person, but as the mighty God, the one Old Testament God. So, final analysis, and I'm just going to close her down here. I will leave you with, well, let me say this too, before I forget. In Romans chapter 9, Jesus is called God over all. Does this mean that Jesus is God over all except for two other persons in the Godhead? I'm going to tell you tonight that if Jesus Christ is not God over all, then Jesus Christ is not God at all. And how can He be the Lord of Lords when He's really just the second of three divine members in the Godhead? And He has that deity die. And then in Luke 23:46, whenever the Spirit was coming, He says that Spirit was divine. So for 3 days and three nights, Jesus wasn't God. Now, in closing here tonight, I will close with this scripture. The Bible says, and there's so much more that I could say. I would ask you tonight, Mr. Reeves, was Jesus pulling the wool over our eyes when He said, I am the first and the last, and He was really the second? How can, again, the Old Testament covenant people of God, and I cannot believe what my ears heard when He said that the Old Testament Jewish prophets worshiped God and understood God to exist as three divine. Did we see anything on that? Did we see anything from the Old Testament on that? We haven't seen not one thing on that. You can't just make up your own Bible, Mr. Reeves, like Thomas Jefferson did. You have to give some of your own stuff. And we didn't see nothing from the Old Testament. And you won't see it from the Old Testament because it doesn't exist, ladies and gentlemen. So I will leave you tonight with this statement. The first divine individual did not order, and I gave you the grammatical facts, did not order the second divine individual to come while He enjoyed the tranquility of heaven. He Himself came. And that's why He could say, He that has seen Me has seen the Father. We can laugh at Merv Griffin, but I tell you what, Merv Griffin had a very good point. Imagine three divine persons in the Godhead. God the Father says, I love them so much. Get down there. Jesus said, I came not of Myself, but He sent Me. Now, I will leave you tonight in closing with this confession. In Christ dwells all the fullness. Let it sink in. All the fullness of the Godhead bodily. How in the world
are you going to fit three divine members into that verse? In Christ dwells all the fullness. I'll close with this. In 2005, archaeologists unveiled the most ancient church site to date in Israel. You can go online, just type in Megiddo Church and this will come up. It was pre-Constantine era. What's interesting is there was a mosaic on the tile that dedicated this building to the God, Jesus Christ. Curiously, there was no mention of divine persons from the infant church. May you come to know this one God and the power of His one Spirit. Thank you, and God bless.
Thank you, Mr. Perkins, and thank you, Brother Reeves. We appreciate the thorough and passionate job that these men have done tonight. We hope that you will take with you all that you've heard and contemplate it seriously and fully. The work that these men do this week will be to no avail if you do not consider with open minds and hearts and Bibles the things that have been said. Their efforts are greatly appreciated. I want to say something about something that will occur tomorrow night. These gentlemen have agreed for a question and answer period at this time of the session tomorrow night. And then we will repeat that on Friday. It has been determined that in order to facilitate that, we will take written questions. So tomorrow evening when you come in, you'll either be given a slip of paper or there will be slips of paper in the pews. And you'll have an opportunity to write your question, and those will be collected by Brother Hancock or Brother McClenney, or you may pass them to myself at the midway point or even before the session begins tomorrow night. And then I will take the time to select enough questions to fill the 15-minute period, and I will offer those questions to each man. We'll follow the order in which the speeches are given. So tomorrow night, Mr. Perkins will have the first question, and then we'll alternate through the 15 minutes. And then we'll reverse the order on Friday night, so no one will be placed at a disadvantage. Each will have the same treatment throughout. A minute will be given to each to answer the question. So if you have something in your mind that you would like further elaboration on, please commit that to writing, and we'll take all the questions and answer as many as are appropriate. There may be duplications. Your question may not be answered, and I'll apologize because we only have so much time. But that will be the procedure tomorrow night. Again, let me say thank you to the audience. Your deportment has been excellent. And if we can continue this way throughout the week, I am confident that we will have had an excellent debate. I appreciate it very, very much. And I know that all the disputants do as well. Brother Hancock, is there anything I've overlooked? Oh, thank you. The request forms are in the foyer on the table. You may pick those up, return them tomorrow night, or fill them out before you leave, and indicate on there whether you want CD, cassette tape, or you can ask for the DVD, and that will be made. Pardon me? Okay, all right, excuse me. I heard tapes earlier, but what he meant was CDs or DVDs. All right. Oh, if you would take the visitor's card. See, I got to put all this on my list tomorrow night, so I'll do better. If you'll take the visitor's card and fill that out and leave it on the table, we would appreciate that as well. We might have a record of your presence during the debate. Seeing there's nothing else, I ask that you stand and Brother Reagan McClenney will come to the microphone and dismiss us with prayer.